is from Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to just read the first 15 verses. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will make myself faithful witnesses for testimony. Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates River, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples. Be shattered and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. 'And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, he your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught.'" That ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can live without fear of what everyone else is afraid of. I pray that you would help us as we meditate on your word, that you would strengthen in us a godly fear that is directed in the right place, to fear you, our Lord God, and only you and nothing else. I pray that you would help me to be faithful in teaching your word, and that you would give us all ears to hear your word and to heed it, applying it to our lives and obeying it. I pray that by your word you would free us from idolatrous fears to fear you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when was the last time you were afraid, really afraid? Sweaty palms, white as a sheet, fight or flight, panic feeling. When was the last time you felt that way? For me, the last time was Monday night when we had that lightning storm. I was asleep in bed. We were all asleep. It was the middle of the night. And I was suddenly jolted awake by a blinding flash of lightning that actually struck our house. The boom was just incredibly loud, shook the whole house. And along with it was some kind of a really loud buzzing noise, like a really loud burglar alarm. That jolted me so wide awake, so fast, my heart and my throat. I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't go back to sleep. I had to walk around the house a little bit and settle back down and figure out what happened. And sure enough, lightning had zapped some of our appliances. But what made me so afraid was how powerful that storm was. I mean, it was incredible amounts of power that there's no way I or any human could control. I mean, if it were just directed a little differently, could have blown our whole house over. Or I could have gotten a hole burned straight through me by the lightning. A little change in direction of those incredibly powerful forces swirling around. It was frightening. That's what fear is about. It's feeling weak in the face of something much bigger and more powerful than you that is threatening you. When we realize there's something very powerful out there, it looks like it's going to hurt you, and you're not strong enough to protect yourself. Things are out of control, and you're going to get hurt. That's when we get that feeling of fear. And that is the feeling that Ahaz, king of Judah, had when he found out that the two nations north of him, the northern country of Israel and the country just above them of Syria, had united in a military conspiracy to try to overthrow him. In Isaiah chapter 7, it describes this a little bit. It says that his heart shook like the trees of the forest shake with the wind. That's how he felt when he heard the word that these forces were allying against him and were about to come and conquer him. Ahaz, king of Judah, was afraid. Now, we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 7 and how God offered to give him a sign to strengthen his faith so that he would not be afraid. But he refused to obey God. He refused to ask for that sign that God commanded him to ask for. He refused to trust God and not be afraid. Instead, what Ahaz the king did, if you look at some of the other history books of the Bible, in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, it tells more about this King Ahaz. It says that he paid off the king of Assyria in order to form an alliance with the next nation further north of Syria, so that between Judah and Assyria, there would be pressure on the two nations in between that were putting pressure on Judah. He paid off the king of Assyria in hopes of an alliance that would neutralize this military threat he was facing. But if you read on, two more nations joined the alliance against him, the Edomites and the Philistines on the other two sides of Israel, of Judah, and so the pressure was merely increased. Ahaz was looking for help from the king of Assyria, and instead things got worse. Did he turn and worship God and fear God and look to God for his help? No. Instead, he went up to Syria and copied their idols and copied their altar, what their altar looked like, sent it to the priest in God's temple in Jerusalem and said, make an altar that looks like the one in Syria that they use for idols, for idol worship. And push God's altar over to the side and build this new altar in the temple. Maybe that'll help us. And he went on to sacrifice to idols. He even sacrificed one of his own children as a human sacrifice to idols in order trying to deal with these fears that he had of being conquered by all these nations that were trying to take him over. It even says he went so far as to shut down the temple. God's temple in Jerusalem, he shut it down. When we're afraid, really afraid, sometimes we can act in ways that are really stupid like this. This is what Ahaz was doing. He was terrified of the nations around him, and he was doing some stupid things to try to deal with those fears. Now, since Ahaz didn't... chapter 7 was a message that God gave to King Ahaz and to everybody in Israel to say, look, you don't need to be afraid of this threat. You should trust God. They didn't respond to that message. So God gives a second message to Ahaz and the people of Judah, which is Isaiah chapter 8. That's the context of where we are right now here in Isaiah chapter 8. Since Ahaz didn't respond to the first message, which is in Isaiah chapter 7, now God gives a very similar message, and it's very much along the same themes and many of the same words in chapter 8. Remember that in chapter 7, it says that the northern kingdom of Israel and the country of Syria would soon no longer pose a threat to Ahaz and Judah. Would soon no longer be posing a threat to them. Now, the time is getting shorter. In the words of the last chapter, it was just in the space of time that it would take for a child to grow to understand right and wrong. That time is getting shorter now as the second prophecy is being delivered. In fact, it's getting to the point where people could question, well, did Isaiah really prophesy before the event, or did he just make, write this up after it actually happened, and so he's really just writing history and not prophecy. So to prove that this is prophecy and not history, to prove that Isaiah prophesied this before the fulfillment happened, because the fulfillment was coming very soon, God has him notarize his prophecy. He has him write it down on a tablet, and get two, he calls them faithful witnesses, basically to notarize it, and write their signature and the date down on there so that there's proof that if someone says, well, yeah, Isaiah, you saw this happen and then you wrote it down, and so you're not really a prophet, Isaiah could say, no, you can go back to the library and look it up and look up the date. I really did prophesy this before it happened. Libraries like this were available already in the Assyrian Empire, so I'm assuming they must have had something like this in Jerusalem as well, where Isaiah lived. Archaeologists have uncovered tablets like this, where they had decrees and things written on them that date right back to the time of Isaiah. So he has this prophecy notarized just to ensure that people would know the prophecy happened before the fulfillment. the literal translation would be, God said to write it in the pen of a man, which is basically writing it in the common form, that anybody could read, not just the university professors. Anybody could read this thing. And what was he to write? He's to write, Lameher Shal Hashbaz. Ooh. What's that mean? Some of your translations will say Meher Shal Hashbaz. Other ones will say, give a translation, belonging to swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's what it means in Hebrew. Belonging to, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It's kind of like the sweatshirts that say property of K-State University, except this one is to say this belongs to Isaiah's second child, and he's going to be named Meher Shal Hashbaz. He's named the strange name because God wanted to speak to the very existence of this child, that wealth should not be idolized, that what had been captured by King Pekah and King, I'm having a blank out here, the king of Syria, Rezin, what they had captured from Judah in their military campaign that they'd already done, the money and clothes and stuff that they had captured, they had now in Israel and in Syria, that same wealth was going to be captured by the king of Assyria, and taken to be in the palace of the king of Assyria. That booty, that spoil and booty from war was going to be changing hands quickly. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. The man in power right now is not the man who's going to be in power a few years from now. the booty's going to change hands. Tiglath-Pileser was the king of Assyria, and by the time that Mahershalal Hashbaz was born, it would only be a year before his name was fulfilled as a prophecy, and Tiglath-Pileser would have conquered Damascus, Syria. Now, although some, again, if you compare Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, there is a prophecy or a section about the birth of a child. Although many of the words are the same in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 about the birth of a child, it's not talking about the same child. I believe what we have in Isaiah 7, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to the Son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." In chapter 8, it is the prophetess, which is Isaiah's wife, the prophetess conceived and gave birth to the son, and we name him Mahershalal Hashbaz. It's a different child, but the birth of Mahershalal was a short-term way of God saying, my promise is my long-term promise of Emmanuel, the Messiah, being born of a virgin, that's going to come true, and to prove it, I'm going to give you a short-term fulfillment in the birth of Mahershalal. God will certainly fulfill his long-term prophecy of a Messiah, Emmanuel, but for the short-term, this is just Isaiah and his wife having their second child. Okay, now, these cataclysmic events swirling around Ahaz and Isaiah were fearsome, though. It was something that men are naturally afraid of. It's when, you know, nations are going to war, and you know, it's like people in Lebanon today, you know, and hiding out in their bomb shelters, wondering when the next airstrike from the Israeli Air Force is going to come, when the next bomb is going to fall. There's scary things going on. God actually kind of lets this play out a bit in verses 6 through 8. He says, these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and they rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah. So, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates River, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through and reach even to the neck, and spread, the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He pictures the Assyrian army as it's coming down from the north, and actually a little bit over from the east, coming west. Assyria historically had kind of stopped at the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was kind of its national boundary. They didn't often come beyond that river. And so what God pictures here is a picture of this river overflowing, and as it overflows, as this Euphrates River overflows, it starts spilling out and going down into Syria and Israel and down into Judah even, to the point that even down in Judah, the Assyrian army is starting to drown people. It's getting, you know, the water's getting up to their neck. And this is a metaphor. It's not as a metaphor, we take it as a picture of the Assyrian army. The army sweeping across the Euphrates River and coming down and invading the rest of Mesopotamia, conquering Syria, conquering Israel, and coming down and threatening the city of Jerusalem, as they indeed did. It starts out, though, speaking to the northern kingdom, because they rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and have chosen instead to rejoice in their own kings. Their king, Pekah, son of Remaliah, and the king of Syria, Rezin. These people in the northern part of Israel had rejected Shiloh. That was the river, the spring that had its source under the temple and fed the royal palaces on the mountain where David established the monarchy of Israel. When Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes away, and they set up their own country, rejecting the Davidic kings, rejecting the line from which God promised the Messiah would come from. Again, here's a picture of rejecting water, but it's really rejecting people. It was the people that the promise of God and God's the leadership that God had given to His people. The northern 10 tribes rejected that, and it was in effect rejecting God and His provision for them. They turned away from the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. That's the kings that followed David, from whom the Messiah would come. And now they were rejoicing in their own set of kings and in their own alliance with Syria. And because of that, God would send the Assyrian army to conquer them. Ahaz's country was then, and in the overflow of that, Ahaz would also be threatened. The land would be filled up with the armies of Assyria, like water fills up a flood valley. But it is Emmanuel's land still, and Isaiah cries out Emmanuel's name at the end of this as he considers the fearfulness of the Assyrian army coming in. He cries out the name of Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. And he says, in verse 9, he says, be broken, O people, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand, for God is with us. Again, he taps the other end of his statement with this same word, Emmanuel, God with us. He's suddenly changed his tune, hasn't he? He's no longer talking about being afraid, is he? He's now talking, he's almost kind of defiantly taunting this Assyrian army as it's coming in. How can he change from being afraid of this army sweeping in and drowning everybody to suddenly, in these next set of verses, be speaking defiantly against them and hopefully saying, well, you're going to be shattered. God is with us. How can he do that? It is because his faith is in God. He believes that God is going to be with his people. Assyria is going to fall. Notice the source of his hope and his consolation is in Emmanuel, God with us. It's not in another political alliance. It's not in a new business plan. It's not in a new computer. It's not in a new computer game. It's not in a new doll or a new friend. It's in Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. That's where his hope is. Do your worst, Satan. Make your plans to overthrow Jerusalem, Rezin, and Pekah. Do your worst, wicked world. You'll be shattered in the end. And my God, I and my God, will have a last laugh together on this. Because I believe in God. I believe God is the one in control of all this. And because I believe God's in control, I'm not afraid anymore of the rest of the world. That's faith. That's taking God at His word and acting on it, not fearing what everybody else fears. God commanded us not to be afraid of those things. Ahaz was afraid of Israel and Syria. Isaiah is not afraid of them anymore because he is rejoicing in God. Do not fear what they fear. That command, fear not, occurs over 100 times in the Bible. Now, if our faith is placed in Jesus, And we're not afraid of what everybody else is afraid of anymore. It's going to make us look different from the rest of the world. And that's kind of what I want to center down on for the rest of this teaching time. Three ways that we're going to be different from the rest of the world, which we find in verses 12 through 15. The first way I get from the verse 12 where it says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." We're going to be different from the rest of the world because we're not going to think of conspiracy and treason in the way that the rest of the world thinks of it. We've got a different world view that tells us that treason means one thing. The world has another world view that tells them that treason means something totally different. Conspiracy is a plan to commit a crime. We believe that God decides what is right or wrong. But there are others who believe they can decide what is right or wrong. This makes us look different from the rest of the world because we're going to call different things treason. A little earlier in Judah's history, Queen Athaliah was reigning over Jerusalem. And the priest, Jehoiada, she tried to kill all of the heirs to the throne so that she alone could reign and not be threatened. But Jehoiada the priest saved one of the little baby boys named Joash, kept him alive in the temple, had him grow until he was old enough to become king, then brought him out and had a coronation ceremony crowning Joash king. Well, what did Athaliah, the wicked queen, say when she realized what was happening? Treason! She used the same word, it's the same Hebrew word here as the word translated here, conspiracy. Was she right? Was it treason for Jehoiada to save little Joash and make Joash king instead of Athaliah? No, it wasn't treason. Joash was the one who was rightfully king. Athaliah called it treason, though, because she wanted to be queen. You see? Having a different world view means you're going to call different things treason. Ahaz was going to do the same thing. He wanted this alliance with Assyria to work out so that he could save his country. And when he heard Isaiah speaking against it, even though Isaiah claimed to be speaking from the Lord, he was going to call Isaiah's prophecies treason, conspiracy, because they were speaking against his plan to save Jerusalem by getting the king of Assyria involved. It's a matter of perspective, though. God considered the alliance with Syria to be an act of treason against the faith that Ahaz should have exercised in his God. Throughout history, God's people have always been falsely accused of treason. For instance, in Nazi Germany, when Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Tim Boom family took a stand against the rules that the Nazis made for what they should do and should not do, they took a stand and said, "No, God says we should do this." They said, "There's a higher authority and we're going to obey him, and that's God." Well, what did the Nazis do? They said, "Well, that's treason. Your God isn't a higher authority than Hitler." And so they threw those people in jail. In China today, and many other countries around the world, Southeast Asia and India and Central Asia, Arabian Peninsula, other places, North Africa, Christians are still being beaten and imprisoned because they dare to obey God instead of their oppressive government that is opposed to the true God. When their government finds out, it's a threat. And so they throw these Christians in jail and they beat them and they try to intimidate them. It's still going on today. You find that if you live according to the Bible, people will be threatened by you because they want to make rules for you to live by, or at least they don't want you upholding a different set of rules and making them look bad. They may exclude you from their friendship because their conscience is pricked whenever they talk with you. They don't like that. They may make fun of you for your old-fashioned faith, but it's because your faith is a threat to their man-centered religion. The Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah 8 when he talks about this, the issue of persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is he that will harm you if you're zealous of that which is good? But even if you all should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. For do not fear what they fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Always being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Yet with meekness and fear, keeping a good conscience, that in whatever you're spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good behavior in Christ. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. That continues to be a command for us today as we face people who don't like it when we obey God instead of obeying them. So, conspiracy, we don't call conspiracy what other people call treason. We don't call treason what other people call treason. The second difference is we don't fear what they fear. We're not afraid of the things they're afraid of. We fear God. They fear man. That's a big difference. Fearing God instead of fearing man. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." When we're more afraid of disobeying God than we are of people being upset with us, our life is going to look very different from the rest of the world. Do you fear God because he can throw your soul into hell? Or do you fear man who can hurt your body but can't ultimately destroy you forever like God can? In Hebrews 11, Moses is held up as an example of someone who was not afraid. It mentions several things he was not afraid of. Well, even his parents it mentions too, not being afraid. In Hebrews 11:23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." The king said, all the babies have to die. The parents disobeyed the king because they were obeying God. They weren't afraid of the king. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses chose to associate with God's people and with God rather than choosing to associate with the Egyptian people and their gods. Even though the amount of wealth he could have enjoyed and the comfort he could have enjoyed would have been far greater had he remained a prince in Egypt, he chose the reproach of Christ because he was looking for a reward that would last forever. Totally different worldview when we are walking in faith in God rather than fearing men. "By faith he left Egypt." Verse 27 of the same passage. "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible." Again, he left. He was willing to call Pharaoh down, the most powerful king in the world, and call him on the carpet, and then have the audacity to lead a bunch of people out of Egypt, knowing full well that Pharaoh would send the army after them. But he wasn't afraid. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. Moses saw that God was bigger than Pharaoh, and so God could protect him when he obeyed God. I remember one time my daughter Grace went, we all went to the park together. It was near our house. I drove a bunch of the kids over, even though it was a short distance away. And then Grace wanted to walk back. She wanted to walk all the way back home. And I wasn't so sure she could make it all the way. So I had to bring the car back home anyway from the park. So I followed along just behind her. as she walked home along the sidewalk, and I was just following along behind her in the car. You think in that scenario, what might, you know, how would she have responded if a bully had come up to her at that point and started saying something mean to her? She would know full well that if that bully gave her any trouble, I would jump out of the car and go help her. So she didn't need to be afraid. She's not afraid of whatever she might encounter on her walk home, because she knows there's somebody there powerful enough to deal with anything that could come in her way. And that's the way, that's a small human example of what it is like for us spiritually with God. God is along beside us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. There's nothing that we should be afraid of. When anything comes and threatens us, we don't need to be afraid of it, because we've got God with us. We fear God. All right, the third and last difference is that there's a difference not only in what we call treason, there's a difference in what we fear, there's also a difference in how God treats us. If we fear God versus if we fear man. When we fear God, it says He's a sanctuary. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. A sanctuary. We already read a little bit about that in Isaiah 4, where God talked about creating over the whole Mount Zion a cloud of smoke by day and a shining fire by night. For over all the glory will spread a covering, and there'll be a pavilion for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for refuge and a cover from storm and from rain. That was one of the promises God gave. There'll be a covering, there'll be protection, there'll be refuge, if you'll trust me, if you'll worship me. In Psalm 31 it says, "And you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be to me a strong rock and a house of defense to save me. You are my rock, my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead and guide me." And if you skip down to verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, those who fear you, which you have made for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. In the cover of your presence, you will hide them from the plottings of man." When we fear God, God becomes our refuge, a place of safety, a place where we're hidden from the threat of men. Psalm 27 says a similar thing, verse 5, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the cover of his tabernacle, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praise to Jehovah." When we fear God, he becomes our protection. But when we don't fear God, he becomes a stumbling block, and a bear trap, and a net to snare. That's what it says going on in verse 14. "But to the house, both houses of Israel," again speaking of the northern and southern kingdoms that had divided, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap. Many will stumble over. They will fall and be broken. This is the fate of those who don't fear God." These are the fate of those who fear man instead. Matthew 21, Jesus said, verse 43, Matthew 21, 43, "Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes. What were the Pharisees afraid of? Man. They feared the multitudes. They weren't fearing God.
And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You will be broken to pieces on the stone that God has set up. Romans 9, verse 29 through 33, Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become a Sodom and like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. By focusing on human works instead of faith in God, the Jews, by and large, tripped and stumbled over Jesus. But the Gentiles who did believe in Jesus were saved. Peter says the same thing. He quotes Isaiah as well. Behold, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him will not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe, he is precious. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is this stone that the people of Israel were going to trip over and be caught by and smashed by? The stone is Jesus. These other New Testament passages make that clear, that this is Jesus that would be the stone of stumbling. If people would believe on him, then he would become their Savior. But if they don't believe on him, he becomes a rock that smashes them. That is the faith. God treats us very differently based on who we are afraid of, who we fear. Do we fear God or do we fear man? So what are you afraid of? I've often heard that some of the greatest fears that people have are of public speaking. God even addresses that fear, and I have that same fear myself, thinking about what I'm going to say Sunday morning. But Jesus taught us in Luke 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you shall say. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of dying or of the death of a loved one? Afraid of financial loss? Afraid of evil spirits? Or what Satan can do? Afraid of injustice? Someone doing something that's not fair to you? Afraid of what someone with wicked intent might do to hurt you? Afraid of poverty? Not having enough? Sickness? War? Afraid of the future? Slander? Calamities? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8. There's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing can threaten the love of God for us. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. Jehovah of hosts, him hallow. He your fear. Him dread. Fear not, little flock. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.